It's important to know what we believe and why. It's important to know what you believe and why. We're going to be dealing with the same biblical text and the same topic that we dealt with last week. We're going to talk about marriage and sexuality again. And the reason is very simple. There's so much to learn from this text, and it's vitally important. In fact, it's vitally important that we illustrate some situations based on what the biblical text is teaching us. The problem is, when it comes to marriage and when it comes to love and when it comes to human sexuality, a lot of people get their information from places other than the Scripture. And we need to know what we believe and why. And we need to know that not from tradition, but rather from Scripture. You may have recently seen the story about Reverend Andres Arango in Arizona. It's the microphone. Andres Arango, an Arizona priest in the Phoenix Diocese. I'm sure that you're aware that unlike us, our Catholic friends baptize infants, and they baptize in their tradition by sprinkling. Well, it seems that during the church's baptisms, Reverend Arango got the church's formula for baptism wrong. So instead of saying, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," he said, "We baptize you." The Phoenix Diocese representative, Thomas Olmsted, the Bishop of Phoenix, said that, and I quote, "The issue with using we is that it is not the community that baptizes the person, rather it is Christ and Him alone who presides at all the sacraments, and so it is Christ Jesus who baptizes." Well, first of all, let me remind us, we don't see baptism as a sacrament. It is rather an ordinance. It's an order that we're to fulfill, something we are to do, but we don't see it as a sacrament in the definition of that word. We don't see it the way our Catholic friends do. So while we do believe words are, in fact, important, we wouldn't void someone's baptism if something was said that wasn't quite right. But they did. The diocese talked with church officials in Rome, and all of the baptisms Reverend Arango performed were voided. I didn't even know that could happen. So the diocese website declared that if anyone had been baptized using the wrong words, they're not really baptized and still need to be. Church officials compared it to a priest using milk instead of wine during what they referred to as the consecration of the Eucharist, which would render it invalid because the milk, in their system of thought, would not become the actual blood of Christ like they believe that the wine does. Now, this error, according to the church, deprived all of these people who were baptized of, and I quote, "the grace of baptism and the sacraments." Now, you have to understand something of Catholic theology to understand why in the world that's such a big deal. According to www.beingcatholic.com, and this is not an anti-Catholic website, when the sacrament of baptism is administered, the spiritual vacuum, which we call original sin, disappears as God becomes present in the soul, and the soul is caught up into that sharing of God's own life, which we call sanctifying grace. Just so we're clear, do you get that? Like, do you understand what they're saying? They're saying grace, the grace of God, comes through the administration of baptism done the right way in the Roman Catholic Church. We don't believe that. All due respect, we don't believe that. If I believed like Reverend Arango believes, I'm not sure I could live another day. If I really believed that the moving of one word and substituting another word while baptizing would render someone's baptism void, and thus in Catholic thought, void of the grace imparted through the sacrament. In other words, if my words kept someone from experiencing God's grace, I don't think I could get out of bed the next morning. Now listen, the Bible doesn't give that direct formula for baptism. We understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and certainly that's mentioned in the Great Commission. Further, the Bible doesn't teach infant baptism, and the Bible does not teach that we are dependent on the act of baptism and the formula conveyed while being baptized in order for us to be right with God. This is why, brothers and sisters, we need to know what we believe and why. And we need to know that not from tradition, but rather from Scripture. Amen. I bring that up because there are very likely some things people believe about marriage and certainly about human sexuality that they got from tradition or they're getting from the current culture. Maybe they got it from their parents or their friends or the media. They're getting all of their ideas about love and marriage and sexuality from every place but the Scripture. So we continue our series, Called to be Saints Together. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 once again, and we're going to begin reading with verse 1, 1 Corinthians 7, 1. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Listen now where Paul the Apostle writes as follows. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Now, the last time that we were together, I shared three main thoughts. We took a brief detour and then two points together. So let me just remind you of those things to set the stage for what we're going to do this morning. So first of all, the detour was simply this. Before you blast Paul, you better understand Paul. Before you blast Paul, you better understand Paul. Remember, Paul is far too often maligned as a male chauvinist, and he's not. Because think about this with me. What he writes, we believe, is inspired by God, breathed out by God. So if, in fact, you call Paul a male chauvinist because of what he writes, essentially connect the dots, you're calling God a male chauvinist because what he's had Paul write. Don't do that in a thunderstorm. Then we noted, first of all, the Christian faith doesn't dodge the hard questions. We talked about the fact that Paul addresses a question that the Corinthians were asking. And then we said the Christian faith addresses human sexuality. We spent a good bit of time on this. And we're going to simply continue with that second point this morning. The Christian faith addresses human sexuality. Now, we get this from verses 1 through 5 in the text that we read just a moment ago. Paul answers the question, and then he says, there's temptation to sexual immorality, and each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband, and that husbands and wives ought to give to one another their conjugal rights. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. The husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And then he says, don't deprive each other unless you're going to spend an awful lot of time praying, and do that for only a brief period of time so you don't mess it all up. That's what he says. The Christian faith addresses human sexuality. I told you last time that we would have more ground to cover at this point, so here we go. Again, let's be clear. We need to receive our information from God's Word, not from tradition. And I will, of course, be as tactful and delicate as I can be talking about such a sensitive subject. So again, by way of reminder, we understand that sexual relations are reserved for marriage. Sexual relations are reserved for marriage. And marriage, let's remember, marriage is reserved for a man and a woman. The reason that God makes it clear that any sexual activity outside of marriage is sinful is because God is holy. It's because God is holy and God knows the potential detriment to the relationship that premarital sex or extramarital sex will in fact create. God is not trying to rain on your parade. Rather, He's trying to make your parade better. He's holy and He's telling us the truth. I said last week that a couple's sexual activity under normal circumstances is at least a partial barometer of the relationship. Paul says as much when he says that marriage should include each spouse giving oneself to their mate. It's right there in verse 3. Again, we're not talking about, let me be clear, we're not talking about those situations where, for example, sexual abuse as a child wreaks havoc, potentially in a marriage. We're not talking about that. Paul doesn't have that in mind. We're not talking about challenges due to aging or medication or accidents either. We're talking about how under normal circumstances, a couple should be free to enjoy the God-given gift of sex and both partners experience benefit from it. Nobody, listen, nobody should ever feel used in a marriage. Now, let me clarify what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that more sex will solve all of your marital problems. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you have to have as much sex as Hollywood leads you to believe they're having. I'm not saying that either partner in the relationship should not be sensitive to a lot of things that are going on in their partner's life, some of which might make it more difficult for their spouse to respond sexually. Neither am I saying that every time your spouse wants to have sexual relations that you are obligated to do so. Let me try to paint a picture of marital love and explain how, at some level, how to help you. If you want your husband to be available to you, then as an example, and this is all just illustrative of what we're talking about, if you want your husband to be available to you, then encourage him to pursue his hobbies. And don't roll your eyes at him when he buys a new golf club. It's right there in the text. Did you guys miss that? Men, if you want your wife to be available to you, offer to take care of the kids. Encourage her to go out to dinner with some of her girlfriends from work. Open the door for her. Speak kind words to her. Tell her she's beautiful. Ladies, speak a kind word to him. Tell him you think he's handsome. I know it's a stretch, but it's helpful. Demonstrate by your actions away from the bedroom that you care more about that person than any other person God put on the planet. It is not rocket science. People respond better to kindness, right? People respond better to kindness. In Romans 12:10, Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, we know Paul's not addressing strictly marriage relationships, but it certainly fits. That principle should be operative in a marriage relationship too. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another when you agree and when you disagree. Honor one another in terms of division of labor around the house. I've told the earlier services that in my house, you know, when something needs to be picked up or something needs to be cleaned, I remind my wife all the time, honey, I'm the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church of Kearney. Now, I look stupid, but I'm not that stupid. Honor one another related to the division of labor around the house. Honor one another in terms of how you take care of your children. Honor one another in the living room and the dining room and the kitchen, and honor one another in the bedroom. Again, we need to exercise what I would refer to as some sanctified sensitivity toward one another. So listen, if you're both healthy and marital intimacy is lacking or lackluster, very carefully, very gently, lovingly, you need to talk about that. You need to talk about it. Now, you might need to see a counselor. I would encourage you to see a Christian counselor to help you get through the challenges that all of that presents. We've listed the numbers, in fact, of some people who are Christians. Their foundation is Jesus and the Bible, and they're trained in counseling, and those numbers are in the bulletin this week. Please do not suffer through that alone. Get some help. I'm simply saying that if a couple under normal circumstances doesn't have sexual relations regularly, and that will differ from marriage to marriage, what I'm saying is if you don't have sexual relations regularly, then there's a problem. Paul makes it quite clear that a woman's body doesn't belong just to her, it belongs to her husband. And he makes it equally clear that the man's body doesn't belong just to him, it belongs to his wife. Now, you probably don't sense the tension that I sense when I have to talk about this sort of thing today. In fact, these days I sense this tension pretty much every time I preach. And the tension I feel is because too often people will hear sermonically what they have predisposed themselves to hear. So if you walk out of here saying, Pastor Ken said, it's the wife's responsibility to always have sex when the husband wants it, you're missing what I'm saying. I did not say that. Everybody hear me? I did not say that. Further, I recognize that in the culture today, there's a bent toward hearing anything that is spoken by a man as being an abuse of male leadership. I'm a man. Can't help it. I'm not proud of it. It's just who I am. Now, I can apologize from time to time for my insensitivity, but I can't apologize for being a man. Neither can I apologize for being a man of God charged with opening the Scripture and teaching the people of God. It is what it is. But don't hear something that I'm not saying. I'm speaking this point to both men and women. This is not a female problem only. This is not a male problem only. It's a marriage problem. So the truth of the matter is, I would, in fact, sound sexist if I said, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. If I stopped there, that would, in fact, sound sexist. But I'm not going to stop there because Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There's mutuality in the marital relationship as there should be, and there's mutual responsibility. Two. I tell couples all the time in premarital counseling, by God's design, somebody else can cook and clean and chauffeur, somebody else can wash clothes, do yard work, and somebody else can even send money for you guys to spend. But by God's design, when it comes to sex, your spouse is the only person on the planet who should meet those needs. And typically, again, under most normal circumstances, most people have some semblance of a sex drive, and there are, in fact, needs that should be met. Again, Paul has made it clear that is one of the benefits of marriage. As a married couple, you have the opportunity to lessen the temptation toward sexual sin. He says as much in verse 5. You should have sexual relations so that Satan won't tempt you. So what does Paul say? Look again at verse 5. Clearly he says, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. A husband should not deprive his wife, and a wife should not deprive her husband. And what I'm telling you is, if there's a pattern of depriving your spouse of sexual expression, you need some help. No condemnation, only compassion as I say that. You need some help. Barring some pathology, to deprive your spouse of sexual expression is to deprive your marriage. And if we deprive our marriage long enough, it doesn't go well. And that is certainly not what God intended. A spouse should never be sexually selfish. In other words, sex is not simply about self-gratification. Sex is a beautiful togetherness with literally spiritual ramifications sewn into the proverbial fabric of marital intimacy. Sex matters. Make no mistake, sex matters in a relationship. But sexual intimacy is not the end-all, be-all. Sexual satisfaction is derived first from satisfaction outside of the bedroom. It begins with saying kind words to each other, being nice to one another, helping each other with whatever responsibilities are present. Sexual expression is the means by which the Bible first demonstrates that two people become one, Genesis chapter 2. And that experience of oneness should continue throughout married life as long as both partners are able. Everybody catch your breath now. Breathe. Here's what I'm going to tell you. God is not surprised about sex. He created it. And He created it to be enjoyed. It's not just for procreation. It's to be enjoyed by a man and a woman in a marriage relationship committed to one another for life. Now, this is no one that you know. In fact, this is nobody that's ever been a part of our church. This is not even anybody in the Midwest. You would have no idea who I'm talking about. I know a man, and he and his wife are both Christians. And this man confided in me years ago that his marriage was, for all practical purposes, sexless. And at the time that he confided that in me, he and his wife were in their 30s, and they were both in very good health. They had seen a counselor, and there was no indication of some kind of abuse, sexual or otherwise, in the past that would somehow serve as a pathology for their dysfunction. Literally, they were intimate about twice a year. Now, here's what I'll tell you about that. And I know how this works. I know that sitcoms make light of that. People laugh about that. That's not a funny thing. It's a very damaging thing in a relationship to both partners. And what I'm telling you is there's a problem. And while they have stayed together, that problem has manifested itself in countless ways throughout their marriage relationship. They didn't continue getting the help that they needed. He basically just got to the point where he said, and he said this to me, and I know that he said it to others too, he said, this is my lot in life. How would you like for your spouse to refer to you as his or her lot in life? Listen, guys, that is not what marriage is supposed to look like. She basically said, I love him, I just don't like sex, so I don't want to have sex. And lest you think I'm being sexist, because I remember what I said a minute ago, people hear what they want to hear, now somebody's going to leave here and they're going to say, the pastor said if there's a sexual problem in a relationship, it's always the wife's fault. Didn't say that. And lest you say that I'm being sexist, I know another couple who years ago experienced the exact same scenario, except it was the man, the husband, who was disinterested. And guess what? That marriage ended, and it didn't end well. I'm not blaming the male or the female in either relationship. I am saying that if your spouse has a problem, then you have a problem. And if you have a problem, your spouse has a problem. And problems in relationships cannot continue to be swept under the rug for long. They need to be addressed, and we need to understand. I know this is hard to hear, but I'm telling you, this is the reality. We need to understand that if we reject sex with our spouse, husband or wife, they experience that as your rejection of them. And if they feel rejected by you time and time and time again, I'm just telling you, that's going to cause problems. Again, we've indicated in our bulletin this week some contact information for some counselors in our area. Please, if you as a couple need help, please contact them. So, the Christian faith doesn't dodge the hard questions. The Christian faith addresses human sexuality. Number three, and I know you're all grateful, we move on. The Christian faith explains God's giftings. The Christian faith explains God's giftings. Look with me, please, beginning with verse 6. Now, as a concession, Paul writes, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. The Christian faith explains God's giftings. Paul is not a married man as of this writing. It would be fun to talk about all the theories related to Paul's relationship status in this regard at this point, and theologians have debated that for a couple thousand years, but we know at this point, at least, we know he is, by his own admission, single, and he says that he wishes everybody could be like him. Can you imagine saying, I wish everybody was just like me? Things you'll never hear your preacher say, I wish everybody were just like me. He says he wishes everybody could be like him. Why would he say that? It's no secret that being married adds responsibilities, right? It adds responsibilities. Having children adds responsibilities. When you marry, you commit yourself to another person, so it's not just you that you have to be responsible for. You're now responsible for a relationship with another human being. For example, I go to most of our Saturday morning men's monthly breakfasts, and I love being around all those guys. But many years ago, I didn't go all the time. I told the guys why I didn't go all the time. Our kids were younger. And in those days, Saturdays would be the only day we could spend together as a family without one or more of us having to go somewhere. So back then, I didn't go to all the breakfasts. I was married, still married. I had children, but they were children in the home, and that was a big day for us as a family. I had a responsibility, and in fact, I cherished that responsibility with my boys. That was a season of life. The seasons change. But if I hadn't been married, if I hadn't had kids, I would have been free to do more. But that wasn't God's calling on my life. And the truth is, I'm grateful for that. I have a good pastor friend who is single, and there's a lot of debate. People want to talk about singleness as if it's like a bad word or something. Paul understood and recognized that each person has his own gift. Some are gifted for marriage, and some are gifted to be single. One's not better than the other. I have a good pastor friend who's single, and one of the things he is often hurt by is the misunderstanding people have of his singleness. He's never been married, and he's not gay. He's as conservative as we are. He believes the Bible as much as everybody in the room does. He's a hard worker. He's bright. He's articulate. But people have openly questioned whether or not he should even be a pastor because he's a single man. They've said, according to him, that they think, and I quote, an unmarried man in ministry is biblically unqualified, specifically because of some grave sexual sin that just hasn't come out yet. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Here's a newsflash, people. Jesus was single. Pretty good leader in my book. Further, statistically speaking, you may or may not know this, but the occurrences, percentage-wise, of abuse by clergymen, there's more abuse perpetrated on people by married clergymen than single clergymen. So, that's terrible what those people thought and what they said. The fact is, by their saying that, they're admitting they don't know their Bible. While being married is great, being single is too. What makes both situations great is living as you've been called by God to live, whether married or single, end of discussion. So the Christian faith doesn't dodge the hard questions. The Christian faith addresses human sexuality. The Christian faith explains God's giftings. Fourthly and finally, the Christian faith clarifies the path forward. The Christian faith clarifies the path forward. Look with me, please, beginning with verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul says, if you're unmarried and you can live without a spouse, that's cool. And then he says, if you're unmarried and you need a spouse, that's cool. And then he says, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, some scholars have tried to make that phrase mean a lot of things. I don't think you have to have a PhD in theology to understand what Paul is saying there. If you can't make it, if you can't live without a spouse, then by all means, get married. Marriage is give and take. There's no perfect marriage. It's give and take. Truth of the matter is, marriage is work. It's a lot of work. It's work that is, in fact, well worth it, but it's work. I tell every couple in premarital counseling that contrary to most of what they've heard, love is really two things. Number one, love is a decision. And number two, love is a commitment. Love is a decision and love is a commitment. Sometimes you might have to remind yourself of that decision. Sometimes you might have to remind yourself of that commitment. But that's what love is. Anybody that says, and I've heard this my whole life, but anybody that says marriage is 50-50 is dope. And I don't mean in the new way that that word is used. I mean dope in the way that I used it when I was a kid growing up. That's stupid. Marriage is not 50-50. Sometimes it might be 50-50. Sometimes it's 60-40, 70-30, on and on and on. But here's the thing. Marriage ought to be 100-100. Well, let me finish this serious subject with just a touch of humor, because man, you guys are stressed. As E.J. Graff observed, marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too warm beside someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold.